Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, I think it was about 7 years ago when my mom passed away. A couple months before she died, I had the privilege of getting to go back up to Salt Lake and spend a couple days with her. And that last day, you know, she was in a nursing home and she was pretty much in and out of it and all that stuff. Spent the morning with her and then she fell asleep and she was asleep for a couple hours. And so I decided I'm going to take the time to just go get some lunch, get away from the place where she was. And the place I went was to the home we grew up in. 4754 South, 4520 West, Kearns, Utah, suburb of Salt Lake. And, you know, it just, you know, when you go through tough times, when you go through stress, one of the things you have is kind of that draw back towards home. You have that. You know, when we make all these trips back up to Salt Lake, more times than not, we will happen to drive by my childhood home just to make sure the kids don't forget it. That's where Dad grew up. And, you know, we'll do the same thing in Dallas when we go to Dallas. Every once in a while, we'll drive by Vicky's home that she grew up in. You know, in fact, about 4 weeks ago, I was in this building, and then I was walking down to the office, and so I was walking across that parking lot, and in came this car, and their windows were down, and it was this couple, and they're waving at me, and I'm like, oh my goodness, who are these people? And then when they got close, I recognized them. It was a couple that was on staff with George at the church that he's ministering at, and they were FaceTiming with George and Jordan. And what they did was, they're originally from Los Angeles. They don't know where Texarkana is. And they were going to go to Hot Springs for the weekend. And they're driving up I-30. And they see Texarkana. And they're like, that's where George and Jordan are from. And so they call them. And they had been FaceTiming for like 45 minutes as George and Jordan from Dallas were driving them around Texarkana. Woody, I don't know if you knew it, but they went and saw your house. And, you know, that's Jordan's house. That's her dad's shop there in the back. And then they came here, and they looked at Fellowship, and then they went by our house, and then the people are finally, can we leave your home? We, you know. But you don't have to be old or have a mom dying or anything. I mean, everybody wants to go home. And, you know, here's the deal. I think the longer we know Jesus Christ and maybe the more life we have and the more experience we have, we develop an affinity, a desire for that home that we've actually never been to. We have a desire for heaven. Yeah, now sometimes it's like, God, can you get me to heaven before this horrible meeting that I got tomorrow or before this big thing that I've got to do? But there should be, when your relationship with Jesus is what it should be, there's a little gnawing in your heart, if you will, for home. Not Kearns, Utah, not Richardson, Texas, not Texarkana, but home. That's what we're looking at today. If you got a Bible, I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Now, I promise you, one more after today, and we will be done with the book of Revelation. You probably say, he's been saying that for weeks, but really, seriously, today we are going to take that closer look at the end times, at the eternal state. We finished the story. By the way, this is the 20th sermon on Revelation. if you're counting. We've seen all the judgments. We've seen all the stuff that God was going to do to prepare the world for his son's return. And now we're just kind of wrapping it up, because in chapters 21 and 22, we get the rest of the vision. We get this picture of heaven. And what we saw last week was we looked at those first eight verses of chapter 21, where that was kind of like John's first glance at the eternal state. And if you remember, in verse 1 it says, God created a new heaven and a new earth, because the old heaven and the old earth fled away before the great white throne judgment. Chapter 20, verse 11. And God made a new heaven and a new earth. And then he starts talking about this new Jerusalem. And the way I'm understanding it is, it's not a new heaven and a new earth, and oh, by the way, and there's a new Jerusalem. I think the new Jerusalem is basically the new heaven and the new earth. It's just another label for this thing. In other words, all the people, since the dawn of history, that have trusted God for their eternal life, who are getting credit for the payment that Jesus Christ paid on the cross, we're all going to end up in the New Jerusalem. So it's not just the church, it's not just Israel, it's all of us. No matter when you came to faith in God for eternal life, whether it was before the cross, after the cross, during the tribulation, whenever. And so I think that John is describing this new Jerusalem for us, because that's home. That's when Jesus, the night before they crucified him, in John chapter 14, when he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," this is what he's talking about. This is that eternal home that you're going to go to if you trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And you know, the thing that's really fascinating about it is there's not a lot of information in the Bible about it. This is the passage on heaven. Lots of other passages give us some detail. This is the only place where it's the main purpose. And so, like I said, chapters 21 verses 1 to 8 was like the first glance that John had at this new Jerusalem. And now we're going to take a little closer look at it. And here's the basically the way this passage kind of lays out for us. The first several verses of it, verse 9 down to verse 21, it's kind of like the depiction of it. This is what it looked like. So let me just start, and I'm going to talk through it. And then we'll wrap it up after a little bit here. Verse 9. So Revelation 21, verse 9. He said, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues." Okay, just by way of review, there were those seven judgments that were revealed when the scroll was opened. The seventh seal revealed that there's seven more judgments that were going to be announced by trumpets. And that seventh trumpet judgment was seven more judgments that were basically like bowls that were going to get poured out on the earth. Well, the angel that was carrying that seventh bowl, the very last judgment, the one that was described in chapter 16, that angel, evidently in the vision that John's having, he said, "Here, let me give you a little tour of where you're going, where you're ultimately going." So, verse 9, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me and said, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" And again, if we remember what we looked at last week, when John saw this eternal city coming down, he said, it looked like a bride coming in for her wedding. You know, if you've ever been to a wedding in this church, you know, usually those two doors open at just the right time and just the right music, and everyone stands, and here comes this beautiful bride down this aisle. You know, and a father that's really proud, and a mother that's standing on this side, because that's the side that the mothers sit on, the bride's side. And here's this beautiful bride being presented. That's what this city that's coming down, this new Jerusalem, this new heaven and new earth that's coming down, it looked like that. And the angel says to John, come here, let me show you the bride. Now, so he's not talking about the church. I know the Apostle Paul used the same analogy to describe the church. Well, this is the Apostle John, okay? Two different authors using the same kind of analogy, but when Paul was talking about the church, the bride, he was talking about the church. John here is talking about our eternal state. He's talking about this new Jerusalem. So verse 9 says, come, I want to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And verse 10, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So he takes him off to some place where it's like, hey, come here, let's get away from it so you can see the big picture. Where I grew up in Salt Lake, Adrian knows this because he's there too. There's these huge mountains. When I was a kid, we would climb those mountains, and you can get on top of the mountains outside of Salt Lake, and then you look down on the Salt Lake Valley, and you can see the whole thing. If I did it today, you could go up there, and you could see all 1.5 million of the people that live in that valley. Back when Adrian and I were growing up, I mean, you could only see about 500,000 because it's all that lived there. But you get this big perspective on it. Well, that's what the angel did. He said, come on, John, let me take you way out, and I want you to just get the big picture of the New Jerusalem. Verse 11, he said, I saw this holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. You know, one of the things that is really important to remember as we walk through this, John is seeing something he's never seen before. And he's trying to describe it with what he knew 2,000 years ago. If you and I saw this, we'd probably describe it a little bit differently because, you know, we've got 2,000 years of technology. We've got 2,000 years of new inventions. And so we'd say, well, it's like this, it's like that, it's like this other thing. He's 2,000 years ago, and he's describing it in the language of 2,000 years ago. And he says, I saw this thing coming down, and it was just brilliant. It's glowing. It's like crystal clear jasper. Verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates at the gates, 12 angels. And the names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Remember Israel, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, and those 12 sons, their families grew into being the 12 tribes or the 12 clans of Israel that made up the original nation of Israel. They being the conduit through which God was going to bring salvation to humanity, because ultimately through Israel, Jesus Christ was going to come. That this city, it's got 12 gates. And each gate is evidently named in honor of those 12 sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Naphtali, etc. Verse 13, there were three gates on one side, three gates on the other, three gates on the other, three gates on the other. So evidently the base of it, or the circumference of it, is a square. And it's got this wall around it. Now, I'll just jump ahead. Most commentators are kind of split on it. Is the thing a cube shaped? You know, you can imagine in John's day that would have really been wild. Or is it more of a pyramid? And I think actually the better understanding is that this is like a pyramid that was square at the base, but it comes up to a point. And so when he gets to describing the height of it, he's describing the height of that pyramid. And at the center of that pyramid is going to be the things like the throne of God. And so he's off on this mountain looking back at it, trying to describe this thing that he'd never seen before. Verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So isn't it interesting, you know, that the gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. The foundation, evidently it's like a 12-layer foundation, is named after the apostles, Peter, James, John, Matthew, Thomas, Philip, etc. And essentially those are the two big groups of God's people. In the Old Testament, Israel was pointing people to the coming Christ, and the church through the apostles is pointing people back to Christ. And it all centers on what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. That's where salvation was purchased. That's where salvation was paid for. And so you've got Israel involved in this thing. You got the church involved in this thing. The 12 names of the apostles. Verse 15, and one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And let's take a little closer look at this thing. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are all equal. So it's like this perfect pyramid-shaped thing. Or if it's a cube, it's a perfectly shaped cube. You know, I don't really know what to make of all this. 1,500 miles, I mean, how literal to take that? You know, that's what it says. And I think we ought to take it at face value. Verse 17, he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Again, he's using what he knew, what he could understand to describe what it is he's seen. The foundation of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper. And then he goes all the way through all 12 of them. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Whoa, wait a minute. Is that where the pearly gates comes from? Well, Shazam, I think it is. But it's not pearly, it's pearl. It's one big pearl that was carved out as a beautiful gate. That's what he saw as he described it. That's how he saw it. And the street of the cities were pure gold, like transparent glass. But I'm not really sure how that works, but golden streets, transparent glass, beautiful, sparkling. What have we seen here? That's basically just a general depiction of the thing. Well, look at verse 22. Kind of start into another section. 21-22 starts to talk about the contents of it. And here's what I want you to see that I think is really fascinating. The first thing he does is he tells us what's not there. And then he's going to tell us what is there. Now just look at this. Verse 22. He said, and I saw no temple in it. For the Lord, God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of a sun or a moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there is no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor and the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Did you notice that? What's not there? There's no temple there. There's no temple there. All throughout history, people have been making temples. God had the Old Testament people make a tabernacle, which was just like a temporary or a portable temple. But then ultimately, God gave Solomon permission to build a permanent tabernacle or a temple. And that's where God localized himself. And if you were going to really worship the way the Old Testament told you to worship, you were going to go to where the tabernacle was. You were going to go to where the temple was. If you were really going to offer that burnt offering the way you were supposed to, you were going to go to Jerusalem and get one of the Levites to sacrifice that lamb. You were going to fit into the worship the way it was supposed to fit, because in that temple was where God was localizing himself. Remember, there was the two compartments. There was the holy place, and they'd go into that daily, regularly. But then behind this big old thick curtain, there was the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was and the statues of these seraphim. By the way, some people know how to really do a good seraphim. Learned that Friday night. And that's where God was localized. But you know what? In the New Jerusalem, in the new heaven and the new earth, there's no need for a temple because God is everywhere present, just like he is now. He's not localized at that place. No temple is there. Look at verse 23. There's no sun or moon. Where do we get our light? We get our light from the sun. And at night, we get our light from the moon that is reflecting the sun. But there's no sun there, there's no moon there. Why? Because all of the light is emanating from God himself. No temple, no sun, no moon. Look at verse 25. There's no night there. No night there. No darkness there. It came out in the 9:30 class that's studying the book of Romans. Darkness all throughout Scripture is always a picture of man being separated from God, being far away from God, being in falsehood as opposed to truth. No darkness, no night in the New Jerusalem. And you know what? By inference, no sleep. You know, you never hear of anyone sleeping in heaven. My mom, when I was a kid, she, you know, I'm the youngest of six, and she worked hard and all that stuff. And she used to talk about when she got to heaven, she was sleeping for the first 10,000 years. But you know what? She's not doing that. No one sleeps in heaven. Not because we can't sleep in heaven. We just don't want to. We don't need to. We're not exhausted. You know that exhaustion that you feel right now? That exhaustion that all of us feel at the end of a hard week or at the end of a hard day? You know, isn't it? Just think about it. You know, let's just do a little tangent here about the theology of sleep. Why did God make us sleep? I mean, you know, we spend a third of our life sleeping. Why? Why did God put that into the cycle? Well, think about it. Who's the first person that ever took a nap? Adam. Why did God cause him? He didn't need to. Why did God cause him to fall asleep? because he had a big need, and the only way for God to fix that need was to put him to sleep and grab one of his ribs so that he could create Adam out of it, or create Eve out of it. Yeah. I mean, God was using sleep to signal to Adam that, hey, not all is well. You got business that needs to be fixed. Carry that thought all the way through. You know what sleep is a reminder? Supposed to be a reminder to us. I mean, because we do it every day, and some of us do it two or three times a day. I mean, the reason we don't think about it is because it's just become so common. But I think if you're going to make a point, God put sleep into our cycle because he wanted us to regularly be reminded of death and our absolute need for a Savior. Imagine that. 7 billion people sleep every day. And God is saying, I want you to know and be reminded of the fact that you are not the answer to your you're not the solution to your situation. Sleep is supposed to remind you, it's supposed to remind us that we're not there yet. We had this huge need, and God provided us with the answer to that need, Jesus Christ. And you know, if that's what sleep is supposed to do, what's waking up? It's that new life. You just sit sometime and think. Give it 5 minutes, and you'll discover so many things that God is communicating to us just through that daily cycle of getting exhausted at the end of the day and having to go sleep for 7 or 8 hours. And then the next day, if you slept well, you feel good. And sometimes if you did too much the day before, you still don't feel good. Why? Because God has given you this new opportunity to go serve him, but you still aren't all the way there. But guess what? In heaven, no night, and I think by implication, no sleep. Look at verse 27. Guess what? No unclean. No abominable things. No lying. None of that. All the unbelievers have been removed to the lake of fire. We saw that at the end of chapter 20. They're gone. It's just God's people, and God's people is functioning in a godly way, in a godly manner. And so there's no evil there. There's no untruth. There's no pain. There's no suffering. There's no tears. None of that is there. That's what's not in the New Jerusalem. You go to the start of chapter 22, you find out what is there. Let me just read those first five verses. 22:1, and he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illuminate them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Let me just name off a couple of the things that are there. There's the river of life. It's got the water of life. Rivers have always kind of symbolized this source of energy, this source of refreshment, this source of cleaning. That the river that is the source of life is coming. It's down from the throne. I mean, this is eternal life that is there. The tree of life is there. We haven't heard about the tree of life since Genesis 3. Remember the very first part of the Bible, the first couple chapters. You read it, God created Adam, then he created Eve, and he placed them in this beautiful garden called Eden. And in that garden were two very special trees. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which Adam and Eve ate from, even though they weren't supposed to, and that's what kicked off all the sin. But there was this other tree that was there. And he doesn't really tell us much about it. We learn more about it here than we learn in Genesis 2 and 3. But there was this tree of life. And evidently this tree of life symbolizes that eternal life that we have and that are given to us by God. It's like this extension of God's life into us. And the whole thing of a tree, you know, normally trees are nice for about 8 weeks, if that. They look good. They produce some fruit. And if you're just right, you pick them and you maybe get some nice pears or apples or whatever off of those trees. This tree is just continually producing. It's not seasonal. It doesn't cycle through. It's kind of a little hard to understand. I mean, because it was there a grove and that river was kind of running through that grove, or is it one big tree in the middle of the river and the river's going around it? See how it says there that the on either side is the river with the tree in the middle? Don't really know. There's the throne of God that's there with God the Father and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, sitting on it. Look at verse 4. This is really cool. God's face is there. The tree of life, the river of life, the throne of God, the face of God. It's all there. And we're seeing Him face to face. That hadn't been done since Genesis 3. Remember? Adam and Eve, placed in that beautiful garden, and it said that they walked with God, and they had a face-to-face relationship. Not FaceTime, face-to-face with God. That's restored. The face, you know, you think about our faces and you can just tell so much about it. I mean, if you're married, you can look at your spouse, and unless you're just really dim-witted, you know exactly what he or she is thinking or feeling, because the face communicates it. If you're a parent and you look at your child and you see their face, you know what they're thinking. They're happy, they're afraid, they're scared, they're hiding something. We've got that kind of a face-to-face relationship with God. Isn't that fascinating? Think about it. In Genesis 3, that face-to-face relationship with God was lost because of sin. And what did Adam and Eve say when God came and called them for their afternoon walk? They said, "We didn't want to come out and see you because we were afraid. We didn't have any clothes on. We didn't want a face-to-face relationship with you today because, you know what, we had something to eat that we weren't supposed to have to eat." They were afraid of God. How's it going to be in the New Jerusalem? We're not going to be afraid of God. We're going to be looking into God's face. All throughout the story of the Bible, I mean, this person is afraid he's going to die because I think I saw God. I think I caught a glimpse of him. I'm toast. That's what they thought. What happened between Genesis 3 and what happened in Revelation 22? It's the story of redemption. It's how God restored that face-to-face relationship, how he made it possible with Jesus Christ as the solution. And maybe, at least for us, the thing that maybe is sweetest, there's the river of life, there's the tree of life, there's the throne of God, there's God's face. We're there. The servants of God. That's us. That's those Old Testament believers. That's those tribulation saints. That's those millennial saints. Saints from before the nation of Israel was even established. It's all of God's people. It's all these people that have been trusting God to fix the sin problem. We know how he did it because we get to look back on the whole picture. People like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had to look forward and say, somehow God's going to fix this, but all I know is I'm separated from him. God fixed it. And guess what? We're there. See verse 3? About halfway through. And his bondservants are there serving him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there's not going to be any night, there's not going to be any need for light or a lamp or the sun, because God shall illumine them. And look at that last thing, last part of the vision. Because starting at verse 6, which we'll look at next week, it's like the TV went off, and John just tells us some more about this circumstance that he was in. They shall reign forever and ever. You know, everyone always wonders, what in the world are we going to do in the New Jerusalem? Paul shows pearly gates, you know, fill in the potholes with more gold, you know? I don't know. But the only place where it really tells us, doesn't mention any harps. It just says, they shall reign. That's me. That's you. We are reigning forever and ever with this God who has made the way into that New Jerusalem, this incredible city that he has prepared for us. You know, I read Hebrews 12 earlier in the service. Boy, in the Old Testament in particular, when they thought of the mountain of God, they thought of Mount Sinai. Good grief, if I don't keep track of my lambs and they walk over there, they're dead. Fearful. Can't do it. God invited all the leaders to go up on the mountain with Moses. Do you remember what they said? You go up there and find out what he says and come back and tell us. We ain't doing that. The 70, the big 70. We'll just stay here with our wife and kids. You go find out and come back. He went up there for 40 days and he came back. And by that time, they were already worshiping another god. They were so off. It's not like that. We don't go to that kind of mountain. We're going to this mountain, the city of God. It's got 12 gates. It's got 12 foundations. It's got this incredible river. It's got this tree. It's got God himself there, and we enjoy a face-to-face relationship with him. And somehow, we're reigning. You know, throughout the New Testament in particular, there's all these passages that refer to us receiving gold, silver, precious stone, and we don't want to waste our life with a bunch of wood, hay, and stubble that's just going to get torched and burned up. There's crowns, there's rewards that God is offering for faithfulness. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I gave you five, and I'm going to give you five more. And you know, salvation is free, but obviously Scripture is making it very clear that the quality of life in the New Jerusalem is how we invested these years that God has given to us, the reward system. And perhaps this reigning is tied to those rewards. What will be your responsibilities in heaven? Perhaps those parables that Jesus has been telling. You've been faithful in a little, I will make you faithful over much. You squandered the little I gave you, I'm not going to give you any more. Yeah, you'll be there, but how will you reign? You know, when you look at these couple chapters, 21 and 22, and you see this New Jerusalem, it's like God is saying, this is your home. And it's almost like God FaceTimed with John and said, here, let me give you a little tour. And then, as happens several times in the book, an angel would say, now write this down, get it right. Tell these people, because 2,000 years from now, people in Texarkana need a reminder that they're not going back to Texarkana, they're not going back to Salt Lake City, they're not going to Richardson, Texas. We're going home. That's where Christ is. That's where the tree of life is. That's where that river of life is. You don't need to sleep there. That's where you go. And you get to enjoy that face-to-face relationship. 1 Corinthians 13, I think it's verse 8, says that right now we look through a glass dimly, but then we will see him face to face. Are you going to be there? Are you going to be there? Have you come to that place in your life where you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior? It's a matter of simply receiving Jesus Christ. John 1:12 puts it about as simple as can be. As many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Are you a child of God today? If you're a child of God, start thinking about that home, because it's going to help make this week and really the balance of life so much better. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of just being able to walk through a passage like this. Father, so few passages in Scripture tell us about our eternal home. And I thank you that today we got to look at one of them, perhaps the primary one. Father, I pray that today we would set our affections on things above, not on things here. I pray, Father, that today we would love not the world or the things that are in the world. I pray, Father, we would love you and we would have a love for that future when we get to be with you face to face. Father, I pray you would help us to be good stewards of this time, to recognize that what we do with our afternoon and our evening and this coming week, Father, it counts for eternity. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to be just right there, serving you because we know where we're going. And Father, if there's someone here that does not know Jesus Christ, isn't even sure that's where they're going, I pray, Father, that today they would understand the gospel and that they would embrace Christ by faith. One who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So, Father, today we're just grateful, and we ask that you would really mold us to be more heavenly minded. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.